Tonight, I'd like to direct your attention in God's Word to a text of Scripture. I'd like to use this to start with tonight. Let me get this thing turned on. Sorry, I guess it is on. John chapter 15. Two verses let me read, and we'll have a word of prayer and get into this tonight. John chapter 15, verse 12 and verse 13. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you again tonight for all the different things that have been a part of this service. We thank you for VBS Week. We thank you for the kids and the work that they have done over 25 years here for Calvary Christian Academy. We thank you for every person who's in this audience tonight, and for every person who's a part of this church. And Lord, we are aware as we look around of a number away from us, but we are burdened as we think of those that would love to be here were they not sidelined providentially, in some cases with difficulties, problems. And we pray you'll bless them, Lord, and carry them through. And we thank you for your goodness and for the answers to prayer you give along the way, even when it's not your will to take away the thing that we might ask. We thank you for the evidence of your presence. And continue, we pray, to make that known to those who need it most. Now, Lord, as we look into your word tonight, I pray, Father, you'd give us all the ability to focus for a little while now. Pray that the word of God would be profitable, that you would work in me, Father, that I would be able to say things that are practical, helpful, useful, guide and direct in my message tonight and in each heart, so that each of us as individuals receives those things that we need and that would be helpful to us as a church family and also to us as individuals. I pray these things now in Jesus' wonderful name. Amen. Tonight, I'd sort of like to bid adieu, so to speak, to our series on the church covenant. And if you would, and don't mind, I didn't think to announce this earlier, would you take your hymn book and turn to the opening flyleaf? And I want to point us to the passage that we're going to look at tonight in the church covenant, which happens to be the very last paragraph. And maybe we can read that together. It's quite brief, only three lines, but take a look there. Where it starts off, we further engage. If you have that place and would join me, I think it would be nice if we could read that together. So here we go all together now. We further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love, to remember each other in prayer, and to aid each other in sickness and distress. Very quickly, a little bit of a recap. And I mean very quickly because we don't have a lot of time tonight. But we started off by looking at the first paragraph and the first sentence or so of the second paragraph and saw a foundation or a basis, if you will, for a church covenant. But quickly, we got into the second paragraph and noticed that the emphasis there seems to be on our church life. And then to the third paragraph, we also engaged to maintain family and secret devotions, and we noticed there the emphasis on family life, responsibilities that we all agree the Scripture is clear about and that we want to emulate in family life. And then we got to the fourth paragraph, and we sort of noticed our personal lives, our inner life, our spiritual life. We engaged, too, by the grace and power of God, that as strangers and pilgrims and so forth and so on. We saw 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 12, and we also saw Ephesians chapter 4, verse 32, form the basis for the two key things that are in that fourth paragraph. You come to the last paragraph tonight, and I hate to use this terminology because I don't want in any way to sound depreciating, but there is a sense in which I think this is accurate, that you have in this last paragraph tonight something of a catch-all, something of a paragraph, although brief, but is designed to sort of catch maybe what wasn't caught heretofore. And as I look at this, we further engage to watch over one another. Notice that. We further engage to watch over one another, and then it mentions three areas. You sort of have really a blending of the emphasis that we've seen in two of the previous things. In that second paragraph, we noticed our church life. In the third paragraph, we noticed our family life. And I think when you come to this last paragraph, you sort of have a blending of that, that what we might sort of bill this tonight as an emphasis on our life as a church family. Let me digress briefly. It's really not digressing, I suppose, but just to sort of editorialize for a moment and make the comment, you know, it is sort of sad, folks, that we are living in a day where a lot of people don't anymore have much understanding of what a church home is or what a church family is. That's really a shame. And I think as we look at this tonight and we sort of blend those thoughts and we see some things that we believe the Scripture commands of us and that are important for our life as a church family, we'll see just how important a church home and a church family really are. Anyway, I want to build off of what we noticed in that second paragraph when we talked about church life, because we pulled four thoughts out of that paragraph. But look at this. We talked about the fact that in our life as a church together, our church life, we should be a loving church, a growing church, a supportive church, and a giving church. And I think if we look at this paragraph tonight, we can pull that together. We can recognize that we have a blending of church family and sort of see a catch-all emphasis, if you will, by adding a thought that not only should we here be a loving church, a growing church, a supportive church, a giving church, but we should be a caring church. I really think that word captures well what you have here. And I'm going to develop the message tonight like I have the others. Under the thought of a caring church, there's scads of things we could say, but I'm going to limit myself, obviously, to the things that are said here. And if you notice, there are three distinct thoughts. It says, we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love. Certainly, a caring church is a church that ought to be characterized by brotherly love. Secondly, to remember each other in prayer. A caring church certainly ought to be a church that prays for one another. And thirdly, it says, and to aid each other in sickness and distress. And a caring church certainly ought to be a church that renders aid where aid is needed. So, if you will, let me just develop my thoughts tonight, although we could talk about other things, and sort of center around the idea of brotherly love, prayer, and aid as being descriptions of a caring church. So first of all, brotherly love. You notice the phrase again, we further engage to watch over one another in brotherly love. Well, everybody knows brotherly love is in the Scripture, but let me ask you to pause with me for a moment tonight and ask a simple question. What really do we mean when we talk about brotherly love? And that's one of those things that familiarity sort of breeds contempt. We feel we know what that is. And I think to some extent we kind of inherently do, but just a couple of quick specifics on that tonight. You know that brotherly love, Philadelphia, and we have that city in this state, Philadelphia. And so in Greek, obviously this comes from that in the original language, we know that philos is a word that means dear, or it means loving, or it could be used as a noun, in which case it would mean a friend. And of course, adelphos in Greek, the other part of the word, is a word that means brother. So when you put this together, what's really involved in the idea of brotherly love, not only looking at the etymology or the meaning of the parts of the word, but looking at the term in Scripture and what does it mean that way? I think what we could say is that brotherly love is the love that is characterized or that comes from and is expected of a relationship. In this case, not necessarily the brother or sister in a family, but the brothers or sisters in the family of Christ. And what I wanted to do tonight to sort of develop that a little bit more is to simply say this. What sort of qualities, if you were to look through the New Testament, and I'm going to limit myself, but I've picked four things that I think are good verses. It might not be exhaustive, but this really captures a lot of what the qualities of this are supposed to be. If you fleshed out and say, okay, now we understand that brotherly love is the love that you would expect to be because of a relationship. What relationship are we talking about? Could be the relationship between friends. But in this case, the idea is the relationship between brothers and sisters in the body of Christ. And so if that be the case, what kind of a description can we flesh out from this in the Bible? So I want to give you four things as quickly as I can. Number one, if you would turn with me to the book of Romans chapter 12. And I won't labor these points tonight, but if you take notes and jot these down, or if you just listen, I'm trying to put flesh on the bones. It's one thing to say, okay, brotherly love, we're supposed to love one another. But how can you kind of describe that a little bit more? And how can you make some practical application of that? And that's really what I'm after in this tonight. Number one, Romans chapter 12, verse 10. I think this tells us that brotherly love is a love which is devoted. Look at this. It says, be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, in honor, preferring one another. Well, it mentions brotherly love, as are all of these verses that I'm going to use for this tonight. But do you notice as it starts at the beginning of the verse, it says, be kindly affectioned. And that's really interesting when you go back and look at that word again in the original language, because that is a word that's translated be kindly affection. It's a word that's used to talk about natural affection. Do you remember, maybe this is a good way to go by opposites. Do you remember there are two places in the Bible that talk about people who are without natural affection? Do you remember that? In Romans chapter 1, as it talks about the terrible characteristics of man's depravity, one of the things it mentions is without natural affection. Over in 2 Timothy chapter 2 or 3, it uses that again. It talks about the end times, and it uses that again. It says, one of the things, men shall be lovers of themselves, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God. And in that list of things, it talks about without natural affection. Because there's something very unnatural about a relationship, like a brother and a sister, or parents. That's the particular application that's used in those verses. That parents have a built-in natural affection for their children. Now, granted, we see illustrations where that's gone awry. Granted, we see situations where the sinfulness of man manifests itself. But when things are normal, there is a natural, built-in affection and fondness and love that parents have for their children. And that is a key application, but not the only one. Wherever there is a relationship, it's characterized by that. And this tells us that it should be devoted. Some of the other renderings of this I think are kind of interesting. One of the version renders this. Another version renders this. Love one another with brotherly affection. Well, again, brotherly affection. Love one another with brotherly affection. You see how it's emphasizing that relationship? And then another one, this is a paraphrase, but this is kind of interesting. It says, let us have real warm affection for one another as between brothers. Well, when we plug this into what we have in a church context, I think if I could say something practical about this, it would be this. It's a love that ought not to be casual or distant, but it should be characterized by a warmth. And that's why the word devoted, I think, is a good word. Some of the renderings even use that word. We should be devoted one to another. Folks, you've heard this talk before. Sometimes, maybe it's a wedding anniversary, especially, I think, oftentimes, this comment tends to be made with people who have been married a while, but it's not limited exclusively to that. And you'll hear someone kind of characterize this couple, and they'll say, don't you see how they are? Don't you notice how devoted they are to each other? You've heard that kind of a description before. Well, there's a relationship there. And because of that, this husband, this wife, they are devoted. You can see that to each other. They have that love. Well, in the body of Christ, we're not married to each other in the sense that a husband and wife are, but there is a relationship. We are brothers and sisters in Christ, and because of that, there ought to be a devotion one to another. In other words, it ought not to be something that is just casual or distant, but it should be characterized by that which is warm, a love that recognizes the fact that we are members, as Paul says, one of another. I wish I could say more, but devoted. It should be devoted. Number two, it should be growing. Join me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. And again, you're going to find a reference to brotherly love in all of these verses. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 9. It says, but as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. Verse 10, and indeed ye do it toward all the brethren which are in Macedonia, but we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. So what's my word to describe this? It should be growing. Brotherly love should evidence devotion, but it should also evidence growth. What can you practically say about that? Paul says to these people, you know, I take note of the fact that this is an evidence in your church. He says, you do this. But then he writes to them and he says that ye increase more and more. So it's a growing kind of a thing. What can I practically say about that? Well, you know, I believe this, folks, and I think if you think about this for a minute, you realize how true this really is. This thing of loving your brothers and sisters in Christ is not something that you do one time and master. At least I haven't found it to be that way. I guess probably no one else here tonight really has either. You don't just do it once and then you've arrived and you master it, but it's a lifelong process. As you grow in Christ, you realize more and more what it is to do this that the Bible is talking about, and you grow in this. Here's a simple illustration. We chuckle about these things when we hear them, and the story is variously told, but it's kind of like, you've heard this before, about the wife who kind of eggs her husband a little bit, and she says, "Honey, you know, you don't tell me very often that you love me." And his answer comes back something like this: "I told you once." I tell you, folks, not just in that arena of life, but do you identify with this? I really find that relationships need to be nurtured. All of us, I don't think I'm alone in this. I think this is something that's true, that if our relationships are not nurtured, do you find that, you know, whether it's your spouse or whether it's a friend or whatever, if you go for periods of time without really trying to nurture that, and you do it in different ways given the type of relationship it is, but sometimes it's a word of encouragement, sometimes it's a pat on the back, sometimes it's just a real effort at communication, but if you don't nurture relationships, they don't grow, and they can cool off. And I think sometimes that happens to us in the body of Christ, that if we don't go out of our way to pay some attention to our relationships, and I know you can't see everybody every Sunday, but I'm just making a point, it should be a growing thing. It's something that you have to nurture. Number three, turn to Hebrews 13 and verse 1. Hebrews 13 and verse 1. Here's another characteristic. He says, and this is a verse you could read one time and pretty much have memorized. He says, "Let brotherly love continue." What do you get from that? Well, I get this. It should be consistent. In other words, it's not just for the good times, but it's for the bad times, the difficult times too. And you may sort of be aware, because if you drop down a couple of verses in verse 3, look what it says. "Remember them that are in bonds as bound with them, and them which suffer adversity, as being yourselves also in the body." So the context seems to have the flavor in it of adversity, and indeed, we won't take time, but if you were to drop back to chapter 10, verse 32, you would find that these people that he's writing to were certainly suffering different forms of adversity. Well, folks, listen, if all we can do is love people when the winds are fair and balmy, that's not very good. That's one of the great things about a church home and a church family, and it's one of the great things about what the Bible is talking about. When he says, "Let brotherly love continue," it's the idea of consistency, that we should be there for each other through the good times and through the bad. Or as they say in a wedding ceremony, for better or for worse. Proverbs chapter 17 and verse 17 comments to this effect. It says, a friend loveth at all times, and a brother is born for adversity. Kind of reminds me of the story I heard about the two guys that went hunting. They were hunting buddies, and they were out there, and all of a sudden one of them screamed bloody murder, and the other guy looked, and just about the time he looked, he saw a grizzly bear charge. And he noticed his other buddy over there frantically trying to get his sneakers on, and he said to him, "What are you worried about those sneakers for? Don't you know you can't outrun a grizzly bear?" And the other guy said, "I don't have to outrun the grizzly bear. I just have to outrun you." Well, folks, you know, as I say, it's the good times and the bad, and we need to be consistent in our love one for another. And fourthly, this is the last one. Turn to 1 Peter chapter 1, just a few more pages over, verse 22. It says, "Seeing," 1 Peter 1 and verse 22, "ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently." And I take the word sincere. So we've seen four things. It should be devoted, growing, consistent, and sincere. Can I very quickly remind you of a little background? Sincere. You take that word, comes to us in English from Latin, from two thoughts. S-I-N on the front means without, and ceris is a reference to wax. You've heard this story before. They say how in the ancient world, a man that would make pottery, and maybe you go into his store to buy something, and you say, "My, it's expensive." And so you go down the block a ways and you see another place and you see what looks like the same thing, but it's for less. And they tell a story about that sort of like this, that the reason that the price is higher over in this particular store is because as they would fire and make the pottery, sometimes imperfections, cracks, so then that's no good because people don't want to buy something that's got cracks or imperfections in it. So that drives the cost up some because it's kind of like, the Haynes inspector looks at it and says, I reject that one. So, you don't have 100% production, you throw some out. The guy down the street, how come his price is lower? His price is lower because he gets the crack in the thing. And then what he does is he comes along with wax and uses that wax to fill in those cracks, and then he's able to go over that with some color or whatever, and he's able to deceive the buyer, but he's not throwing out a certain percentage of what he makes because of the defects. He's selling it all, but he's selling it under false pretenses. And so they say, according to the practice, that possibly you might see a sign something like this in the store that has the higher price. He might display out front a sign that says, Sin Saras, which means without wax. In other words, he's saying genuine goods. And we do need to be careful about that. We need to be sure that what we do is not put on or fakey, but it's real. So those are some descriptions of brotherly love. Second, prayer. It says to remember each other in prayer. I'd like to share some thoughts with you from 2 Corinthians chapter 1. Would you turn there, 2 Corinthians chapter 1. I go to this passage to develop this point for a little bit tonight just because over the years it's really meant a lot to me. I'll tell you, this passage first really began to stand out to me when I was in college. And I'll tell you why. When I was in college, the Lord burdened my heart about an organization that we had. I'm sure they still have it, but it was called Mission Prayer Band. And when I say the Lord burdened my heart about that, I'm telling you the truth because probably, as you might guess, I was pretty serious about my schoolwork. And I, when supper was over, I pretty much made my way to the books, and the evening was always full. There was always plenty of work and so forth. But you could go after supper at 6:30 up to the alumni building, and you could go to different classrooms, and you could spend a half an hour. So you give up a half an hour of study time till 7 o'clock in what they call Mission Prayer Band. And you would go and you would pick, you might go to Africa. Actually, Africa was the one that I became the leader of the Africa Mission Prayer Band, but there were others. You could pick all kinds of places. And you would go there, and whoever was responsible, you had this room assigned to you, and at least how it was done then, you'd put your little sign out. So we had an Africa thing and a verse on it and all that. And other students that were coming to Mission Prayer Band that felt led to come to that one, they'd come in your room, and you'd have the names of missionaries, and you'd have prayer requests on those prayer cards, and you'd give them to them, and they'd come in. And you might have a brief challenge, but mostly it was you'd hit the knees and pray for these requests. And hey, people you never knew before, never saw before. Most, for the most part, it was that way. And sometimes that's tough. You ever notice that? Sometimes tough. It's one of the things that I really feel burdened that we're trying to accomplish with encouraging you to visit missionaries and taking missions trips and this type of thing is to put a face on missions. That people come back, like the Jeffers and the Moduses and others, come back from these trips and the Lanes, and, hey, we visited these people, and here's how they do, and here's pictures. And, it becomes a lot easier then to visualize that and pray for these people. Well, you look at these verses now. It says, the verse I'm really after is verse 11, ye also helping together by prayer for us, that the gift bestowed upon us by the means of many persons, thanks may be given by many on our behalf. That verse jumped out at me in that context that, I could help. I was a student. I was in school. These missionaries were over there. I couldn't do anything physically for them. I didn't have really money I could give to them. But this verse is telling me I could help. And I want to show you three quick thoughts from this tonight. If you back up to verse 8, just look at the verses. Paul says this. He says, for we would not, brethren, have you ignorant of our trouble, which came to us in Asia. That's Asia Minor, which, think of Turkey today. That we were pressed out of measure, above strength, insomuch that we despaired even of life. But we had the sentence of death in ourselves, that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God, which raiseth the dead, who delivered us from so great a death, and doth deliver, in whom we trust that he will yet deliver us. And then he says this, ye also helping together by prayer for us. Here's three quick thoughts from that. Number one, prayer is a ministry. That's what he was saying to those people. He says, you're rendering a service to me. You helped in your prayers. This crisis that came into our situation, we despaired even of life, he says. Prayer is a ministry that they could render, a service they could render on Paul's behalf. And quickly, I just want to say this. You know, folks, I've told you this before. I've known so many folks over the years of being here at Calvary. And the one that just often jumps into my mind is dear Beulah Bush, but she certainly isn't alone with this. But folks that would get, you know, way up in years and would oftentimes say to you when you would go and visit them, why am I here? Why doesn't the Lord just take me home? And, you know, because they felt they couldn't do anything. They couldn't be in services anymore or whatever. And I would try to say to them something encouraging, and this would be one of the things I would say to them. Well, you know, I don't know. I don't make the decisions as to how long you're here, and I could understand how they felt in many cases about just to soon go home. You know, many of them lost a spouse and all this type of thing, but we don't control that. You and I don't. God makes those decisions. So if you're here, he must have some reason why you're here. And I would talk to them about, this is one example I would give. You know, you can pray. It sounds like just a cop-out. It sounds like you're just trying to pump them up by saying something. Till you read this, until you really catch what God is trying to encourage us, not just elderly folks, but all of us. This week past, we had VBS. A lot of you were at work. You couldn't be here. Some of you helped by signing up for prizes. Some of you helped in other ways. But you know what? If you couldn't be here, but you were burdened, and there was nothing else you could do, and you prayed, you rendered a service. Because I'll tell you, most of what's accomplished is accomplished. I mean, yes, people have to do their work. People have to go through the grunt work of the thing. But prayer is what makes those things function. Prayer is what greases the skids, and prayer is what brings down God's blessing. So number one, prayer is a ministry. Number two, he says it right out, prayer helps. Are you going to argue with that? Paul says, ye also helping together by prayer for us. Prayer helps. You think it's wasted time? Paul says it helps. And number three, and this is kind of maybe the most startling statement of them all, prayer is a part of God's plan. Why do I say that? Because people come up with this quandary. How is it that God knows everything and is sovereign over everything, yet tells us he wants to hear from us about it and he wants us to pray about it? You say, I can't solve that. Well, I don't think you really have to, except to understand this. If you look in this context, Paul clearly says God is the deliverer. Look at verse 10. Who delivered us? Who's that? The Corinthians didn't deliver Paul. Paul clearly says that God is the one who delivered, but on the same wavelength in the very next verse, he says, ye also helping together by prayer. Are we taking something away from God? No. We're clearly giving glory to God as the one who accomplishes everything, but what we're saying is somehow God has factored into what he does as part of his plan to bring down his blessing that prayer is a part of that. Maybe this is not real fancy stuff you're getting tonight, but I'll tell you, if somehow we could just catch this. I have more I want to say, but I don't have time. Prayer is a ministry. Prayer helps. Prayer is a part of God's plan. And the last thing is aid. It says to aid each other in sickness and distress. Folks, I just want to remind you of this. You know, sooner or later, everyone experiences a need. Now, did you have this experience in a visit or in a conversation with Phil McCracken where she would talk about the fact, you know, I've gone all my life and haven't been sick? Did you have that experience? And she told me that lots of times. And you know, folks, we don't have the mystery to that. You know, some folks go through life and have a problem and a problem and a problem, and some folks like her description. But my point is, sooner or later, you do come up on a need. I'm not saying that was her first one, but I'm saying sooner or later, you come up on something and you need your church home and you need your church family and you realize how much you really do. Someone said that when Howard Hughes was worth $4 billion, so I don't know if that was the height of it, but going back a ways, that's probably more in today's money by quite a bit. But someone said that Howard Hughes, when he was worth $4 billion, said he'd give every bit of it for one good friend. And you might want to think about that tonight, because a friend, a real friend, is worth his weight in gold. That's part of the blessing of having a church home and a church family, is maybe everybody doesn't quite bond equally, and people find some people that they have greater affinity, but in a church family, you're going to have that, and you can count on that. And I want to say just a little something to you to sort of give you something to think about tonight. This I've noticed over the years also, that you will encounter from time to time a small segment of people who will complain about, I had this and the church didn't do anything. Well, there's lots of reasons for that. Sometimes the church doesn't know, and they thought you did, or they expect that you would, or whatever. That can be a reason for it. But, you know, folks, here's something to consider tonight. A lot of times this is true. You get out of things what you put into them. Now, maybe in an ideal world it wouldn't be that way, but we aren't there yet, are we? And our church isn't perfect. And I've observed this over the years, that sometimes the very people that complain that way are the very ones who show up little and do little in that regard for other people. If you are involved, and you are, whether it's a part of sharing and caring or whatever, you know, you reap what you sow. Right? You reap what you sow. And when you have invested your time in a caring way, that's what this message is about tonight, is a caring church. When you have been here and been here for other people and made a phone call or sent a card or whatever, then I think you have what the writer of Ecclesiastes is talking about when he says, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. It comes back to you. Eh? It does. It comes back to you. If you have been a caring person, it will come back to you. You say, well, it ought to be more ideal. Okay, I'll agree with that. But I just want to encourage you tonight. You know, you be that kind of person, and it'll be there for you. What is it, if you think about this, as we sort of draw this thought to a conclusion tonight, what is it that's helped you? You think about people around you, people at church, situations you've been involved with. What is it that's helped you? A card, a prayer, a visit, a call? If you think about what was encouraging to you, well, just practice that with regard to other people. We all need to do more. I understand that. But let me close tonight with this thought. There's a British publication, I came across this kind of interesting to me, that put out a contest. And the contest was along the lines of a prize for the best definition of a friend. Well, you can imagine they received quite a few responses. Here's four of them, and then I'm going to give you the winning one. One of the four that finished up pretty high was this: one who multiplies joys, divides grief, and whose honesty is inviolable. Not bad. Number two, one who understands our silence. Not bad. Number three, a volume of sympathy bound in cloth. That's pretty good. And the fourth one, a watch that beats true for all time and never runs down. But the one that won, I kind of like this, I hope you will too. A friend is the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. A friend is the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. And you know, when you are in the situation of distress, it says to aid each other in sickness and distress. It might not be sickness, it might be some other distress, but when you're in that situation, you might not have 50 people. You might just have two, you might just have one, but I'll tell you, if you have the one who understands and whom God has sent, you will have a priceless gift. A friend is the one who comes in when the whole world has gone out. I pray that we can take encouragement from this tonight. We have always ground to cover, always improvements to make. But I pray we can take a challenge from this tonight, and that we can be concerned to do what we can as individuals to manifest that we are a caring people and therefore a caring church. Heavenly Father, Bless us tonight as we conclude our service. Bless the activities that have been lined up for afterwards. And we'll thank you for all that you do for us. Touch our hearts in the way that you want to use us, and in the situations we realize, Lord, that we can't always do everything for every situation. But give us wisdom and guidance, and help us to be encouraged by the fact that we can pray, and help us to put feet to our prayers as you direct us. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.